Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Phil and for his preparation. Have mercy on us now as we sit under your word, as Christ is declared to us in these pages of Scripture. May we receive him, the gospel, the sent one of the Father. Holy Spirit, come and breathe on us through this, your word. Amen.
Paul David Tripp, in a recent IVP book, writes this: "It is not hard to recognize the environment of the Psalms. The Psalms live in your city, on your street, in your family. The Psalms tell your story. It is a story of hope and disappointment, of need and provision, of fear and mystery, of struggle and rest, and of God's boundless love and amazing grace. People in the Psalms get angry, grow afraid, cry out in confusion, survive opposition, hope for better days, hurt one another, help one another, run from God, trust in God, make foolish choices, ask for forgiveness, and grow wiser and stronger. They are people just like you and me." As part of Scripture, the Psalms are God's word to us, but as certainly Augustine put it, they also speak for us. As part of the Old Testament, the Psalms are part of Christian Scripture, and as Christians, we come to them as such. When we come to them, we should begin with our meaning in our Old Testament context, and we should then look at the New Testament connections. So turning to Psalm 16 this morning, we're just going to look at this simply. We're going to say, ask what? What does it say and mean? And then so what for us today? So what then? What does it say? And we'll just track through fairly quickly and have a look at a few things that come out. Right, the theme of having your affections centered on God gives this psalm its unity and its warm passion. It's a psalm of David. Look at the heading. Breaks down into two parts. Verses 1 to 6 show us aspects of single-mindedness for God. Verses 7 to 11 give us some of the particular blessings of the delightful inheritance. That's God himself. So the first part then. Verse 1. David starts the psalm as one seeking refuge. He's a refugee. Security is to be found in God, and David seeks refuge and security in God. And actually verses 2 to 8 give us three evidences of possessing that security: delight in the Lord, delight in the Lord's people and kingdom, and delight in the Lord's truth. Verse 2, apart from you I have no good thing. The sense is, you are all the good I need. Well-being does not lie outside you. And if you've got different translations, you'll probably find a bit of variety, particularly in verses 2 to 7. It's because the Hebrew is difficult, but you can stay with the NIV or the TNIV, which is probably what you've got. Verse 3, David delights in God's people, the saints, whom God has set apart for himself. Verse 4, sorrows will increase. That's ordinary NIV, slightly different, I think, from what we had read out. But that actually echoes the story of the fall. Similar words are spoken to Eve in Genesis 3:16. Sorrows will increase. Ultimately, and at foundation, the result of turning away from the living God. And David refuses devotion to other gods, or what they claim to be, because, verse 5, and this is where I want to go to a different translation, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, King James Version. The Lord is my chosen portion, English Standard Version. And I prefer those to the NIV because they're much closer to what it says literally. The Lord is my share of the portion. God himself is David's heritage. God himself is David's heritage. little bit of Old Testament background to that. Every Israelite clan was secure in the possession of a portion, boundary lines, and an inheritance in the promised land, with the Lord's presence among them to counsel and instruct them. You can go back to the Pentateuch, beginning of the Old Testament, to see that. But God gave his priests no territory of their own. "I am your portion and inheritance," he said to them, Numbers 18:20, if you want to look that up. And so the psalm here is a pointer to the true riches of each member of God's people, Israel, a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. And you can look in Joshua 19 and look at all the allotment of boundaries. But the most favored tribe at the allotment of land in that respect had nothing this good: the inheritance of God himself. And I just want to make a few connections back to Philippians this morning. Remember, we've been through Philippians recently. And so this David's heritage in God himself is ultimately reflected in Philippians 1:21. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Philippians 3:8, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So David delights in God. Moving to the second part, verses 7 to 11. What you've got here then are particular blessings: guidance, stability, resurrection, and endless life. Verse 7, "The Lord counsels me," says David. Even at night my heart instructs me." Now the heart there is literally kidneys. That's the old metaphor of the reins. You don't hear that much now. But it's kind of these, you know, these visceral metaphors. You have a heart conviction and a gut feeling. And you can vent your spleen. Go on the internet and a few blog sites, you'll see plenty of that. So here, the reins, the seat of deliberation and choice, if you like, almost conscience. So my conscience instructs me, and the idea there is a kind of sense of purposeful firmness, almost being schooled in things that are facing up to hard facts. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me," says David. David makes the Lord his constant goal in life. Now I think we just have to take that as David aligning himself with the Lord rather than other gods, if you look back to verses 3 and 4. I mean, otherwise, it sounds as if he's making some kind of claim to perfect devotion, but certainly not the case, did it? He didn't have the Lord before him when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and when he arranged for Uriah's death. He wasn't always shaken. Just read the story of David. So I don't think that's some kind of naive claim to perfection on the part of David. But, you know, we can debate that if you like. David says, "He, the Lord, is at my right hand." Well, that's interesting. The right hand is the place where a helper would be. Now, usually in Scripture you hear about someone else sitting at the right hand of the Lord, and that's a privileged position. Now here it's flipped round. The Lord himself is at David's right hand. And so that gives stability and a confidence that David expresses in the next three verses. And the last verses of the psalm. This security grows into the certainty of enjoying intimacy with God forever. And it starts to sound as if David is talking about the afterlife. Well, in themselves, we could read it in a way so as they don't necessarily refer to the afterlife. Verse 9 could refer to sleeping soundly. My body will rest secure. trusting God for preservation from an untimely death, verse 10, and looking forward to better times to come, enjoying blessings of a kind that only God can give, verse 11. However, if David really thought the grave, Sheol, was not a fitting place for the faithful one, verse 10, then he could really be affirming some kind of confidence in deliverance from the grave, and a personal, if at this point undefined, hope for some kind of communion with God beyond death. After all, verse 11, he's on the path of life. But it's vague in this psalm. Only the Lord's promise and blessing are clear. And the psalm sets up a tension with a forward-looking perspective which awaits resolution. And you glimpse a resolution of that in a few places in the Old Testament, a few references to personal resurrection. Now, your one definite verse for personal resurrection in the Old Testament is Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting shame and contempt. That's a clear, unmistakable reference to personal resurrection. You've still got to ask, well, what's going on in Daniel? Why does he say that there? Haven't got time to do that. But a few other verses. Isaiah 26:19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise, you who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. That's probably about personal resurrection. Again, you've got to say, well, why does Isaiah say that there? What's going on in that bit of Isaiah? What about Job 19, perhaps better known, verses 26 to 27? Handel's Messiah, I know that my Redeemer lives, and so on. Well, if you look at it, what Job says there about his eyes seeing the Lord, it could be fulfilled at the end of Job's earthly life. You could argue that. And those verses are very difficult, actually, to sort out. Well, what about Ezekiel 37? You know, the Valley of Dry Bones, that tremendous kind of passage. Is that about personal resurrection? Well, not necessarily, I would say. It's certainly a dazzling parable of return from exile and renewal. And there are a few other texts, like Hosea 6, which one could look at. If you want dogmatic certainty, then Daniel 12:2 is your verse. But look, this resolution, this kind of glimpsing of personal resurrection in the Old Testament is fully realized in the New Testament, of course, and in Christian theology. Rich has already read to us Peter, from Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, and Paul in Acts 13, both of them use David's words from this psalm to speak of the resurrection of the Christ and of the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay. At its full value, the language in Psalm 16 is too strong even for David's hope of his own resurrection. So whether or not David was thinking about the afterlife, his words applied centuries later to his great descendant, great David's greater son. The New Testament witnesses to the resurrection realized that while Jesus went into a grave, he had not been abandoned to it. He was most truly God's Holy One, with capital letters, who was now in the fullest sense seated eternally at God's right hand. And verse 11, the path of life. Not just a path that goes to somewhere where life is at the end, but to walk on that path is to live truly already. It leads without a break into God's presence and into eternity, into fullness of joy and pleasures given from God's right hand. So the refugee of verse 1 is now an heir with an inheritance beyond all imagining. It's great stuff, isn't it? It's great stuff. So what? So what for us this morning? So where's your security, your refuge this morning? In God? You say, sure, yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course, my refuge is in God. Well, let's just have a little bit of honest reflection, shall we? and what actually happens or can happen. Maybe your security is in your relationships. You're rightly thankful for your family and friends. You find real comfort in their presence in your life and their love for you. But ultimately, you can't depend on the permanence of people in your life. There can be an accident, an illness. There could be sin, relationship breakdown, someone moves away. Maybe your security is in God's people. You're rightly thankful for the fellowship and teaching in the local church, this local church. But look, this side of eternity, the body of Christ is marred by difficulty. It is. God's people are great. You're great. But somewhere along the line, we'll let each other down. We will. In big ways or in small ways, we'll let each other down. Maybe your security system is actually you, on your self-confidence. You've pulled off your plans for your life so far. You've learned to trust yourself, rely on yourself. It could all come crashing down, perhaps after just one mistake. And maybe you have no security system at all. You live in a cycle of concern and fear. You analyze every decision and then brutalize yourself afterwards. You fear people, circumstances, the future. Life's a minefield. And I guess we've all been there in some way or another at some time or another. But look, deep down in our hearts, we all know, don't we, as Christians, that the kinds of places we look for refuge and security don't and can't ultimately deliver it. Security isn't to be found horizontally, but vertically. Deep and lasting security, hope and rest of heart can only be found when you embrace the astounding reality of who you are as a child of God. If you're a child of God, adopted into his family, in Christ, born again by God the Holy Spirit, then you are the object of the love of God who rules everything that is to rule. He exercises his rule for the sake of his body, the church. Ephesians 2 tells you that. So Psalm 16:8, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And our seeking refuge in God means that we side with him, with his people, against other gods, verses 4 and 8. We live in a religiously plural city and society, don't we? We've got the new atheists and others with their vigorous attacks on religion in general and Christianity in particular. We've got increasing opposition to Christians practicing their faith in the workplace, perhaps trying to hold on to traditional biblical Christian sexual morality. But, you know, praying with a patient in a hospital and so on, you've seen them all in the news. There's still intolerance of the claim to have absolute values, isn't there? And for the uniqueness of Christ. And then we've got the pull of the gods of materialism, self-interest, personal comfort and affluence. And I think faced with that lot, I think we all want to run away and hide, don't we? In the midst of all that, we need to take refuge in God, not to run away from it all, but to be strong in him, to take a stand for God's kingdom and its values. Ultimately, it's about your worldview, and our worldview is still colliding with those around us. And our seeking refuge in God is active. Passionate, verse 1, I take refuge. Verse 2, I said to the Lord. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord. Verse 8, I have set him before me. Verse 9, my tongue rejoices from a glad heart. Okay, that's not working up devotion, but working out salvation. Philippians 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because the Christian life is all about what I do? No. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. All right, we're conservative theologically, that's fine. But that doesn't mean or needn't mean conservative devotion, should it? Conservative commitment. Some kind of conservative discipleship. Look, together, let's stir one another up and renew our passion for God, for his word, our passion in worship, in prayer, in evangelism. We need his spirit to work in us as we hear his word and seek to put it into practice. And what about Avenue Community Church? Are we concerned about the future? We're looking for a new minister. What's going to happen? All kinds of other things to think about. Our church is God's. It belongs to him. So together, let's take refuge in God. Set him before us. He will counsel us. He is at our right hand. He will lead us on the path of life. But be prepared for changes and challenges along the way. Now you might be here this morning and you've just looked at verse 6. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And you've looked at that at face value and said to yourself, well, it's easy to affirm and confess security in God when this seems true in life experience. What about when life is far from pleasant? Well, first, remember that we said that this heritage, the pleasant boundary places, are connected with God himself being our heritage. So think of the gospel blessings in Christ. God can be known. You can get put right with God. There is forgiveness for sin. There is eternal life, which starts in this life. And, I mean, it's different for everybody, but remember the pre-Christian or non-Christian struggle. Is there a God? Can he be known? Is he bothered about me? How can I get free from my sin? Is there forgiveness anywhere? Is there reconciliation? Remember, all those blessings are in the gospel. If things are going well for you right now, well, thank God for his goodness and grace to you. Don't feel guilty because things are going well, but don't forget God in the midst of things going well. Don't be like a pagan and think that things are going well because you've been going well. And ask God to prepare you for the tougher times, which will come. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but sometime. If things are difficult, Psalm 16:8, he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Turn to God. Trust in his loving kindness. Don't be like a pagan and think that trouble has come along because God is displeased with you. But Philippians again, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 3:10-11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so in some manner to attain the resurrection from the dead. Good link with Psalm 16 and Acts 2. There is a cosmic battle. Your battle scars are marks of your fellowship with the crucified Christ, not of alienation from God. Now sure, what we don't have in Psalm 16 is struggle with God in the face of difficult circumstances and hard experiences. For that, you need to go elsewhere in the Psalms. Just a few examples. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 44, O Lord, why do you sleep? We were not false to your covenant, but you have crushed us and covered us with deep darkness. Why do you hide your face? Psalm 88, O Lord, the God who saves me, you have put me in the lowest pit. Darkness is my only friend. There's no resolution in Psalm 88. In fact, the last time I preached on a psalm was 10 years ago on Psalm 88. And I think I spoke for 40 minutes. I think you're going to get off a bit easier than that today. So in those psalms, God is part of the problem and the tension. What is God's involvement in my difficult experience? And all right, we haven't got time to unpack that this morning. But look, the gospel promises eternal life, not an easy life. The path of life, Psalm 16 verse 11, can take us through some very hard places on the way to our certain destination. However, it leads to eternal pleasures at God's right hand, and new heavens and new earth. So you want to walk the path of life this morning. What happens when we go for a walk? Let's go for a walk in Bradgate. What should we do? Well, we need to meet. Where should we meet? Oh, well, in the car park. You want to walk with God. Well, God says, well, okay, meet me then. Well, where, Lord? Well, meet me at the cross, he says. Walk the path of life with me. Meet me at the cross and we'll walk it together. If you stray from the path of life, go back to the cross. That's your basic maneuver as a Christian. However long you've been on the path, or however briefly. Yes, we need to live in the light of the future, don't we? Remember, Graham did a whole series on that. And if you can't remember anything about it, the book's coming out in January. But look, we need to think about and meditate on the future more, perhaps, than we do, don't we? Just sort of starting to close now. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 22, 3 to 5. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. As Julian of Norwich put it, 1393, all shall be well, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And that future is as certain as the death and resurrection of Jesus, who made it possible. Jesus, the Son of God, who says to us this morning, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I want to close just by reading you a paragraph from a recent book by Derek Tidball called Signposts. This is a map of the whole of the Psalms, one page per psalm. I commend that to you. Just a little signpost for Psalm 16. He says this: my grandmother was bombed out of her home, her house three times during World War II, losing virtually everything. Yet she would testify that verses 5 to 11 of this psalm are true. In fact, it was her favorite psalm. She not only lived this psalm, but lived it. She and other saints of her generation immersed themselves in scripture, in prayer, and in Christian fellowship. They saw God protect and lead them. The commentator James Mays says of this psalm, the Lord fills the personal horizon of the psalmist. Every one of the prayer's lines, in all their variety, says in one way or another, the Lord is everything to me. The Lord is my Lord, my God, my destiny, my counsel, my security. The whole confesses, the Lord is my life. Could I say the same?